Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these.
We expound 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. In this particular section, we see quite a lesson in how the Lord causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, in accordance with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is an illustration of that very point. We had just been looking in our last segment at the paroxysms of envy on the part of Saul, who had now been experiencing spells of madness in his fear and his anxiety of David, who had ascended in celebrity in Israel as a result of his conquest over the Philistines, and namely their warrior hero Goliath. An evil spirit would come upon Saul occasionally, and David had been attached to the court, not only as a military hero, but as a celebrated musician who, by his ability on the harp, could soothe Saul's spirit, and this music therapy would calm him and restore him. But Saul had become so jealous of David that he tried to pin him to the wall, in fact, not on just one occasion, but on another occasion with his spear. And David deftly stepped out of the way and left Saul's presence. We saw in verse 13 of this chapter where Saul was so exasperated with this situation that he now removes David from his presence. That is, he's not using him, I take it, for musical therapy anymore, and he is putting him out in the field rather than just leaving him in the court, because we presume that he feared David's political influence. He probably read and did read things into this that didn't even exist, as so often happens when people are under the grip of fear and jealousy and becoming paranoid. So He appointed David as his commander of 1,000, which is to say, in effect, he made him a general and sent him out at the head of his armies to fight the Lord's battles. This did not serve him well either. His hope was that David would not only get out of the court and lose influence in that way, but not being so closely attached to the people who were in the court, but that he would get him out in the field. There was always the chance that out in the field David would get hurt or killed, but certainly getting him out there would keep him from being a force around the capital. We can read between the lines that thinking such as that was probably Saul's, but we see in verse 13 that that didn't help at all. David went out and he came in before the people, and the people held him in high esteem as a hero, and David was acting very prudently and only enhancing his standing in the eyes of the nation, which was not what Saul had in mind. Well, we come to verse 17 with that background, and Saul said to David, "I've got a proposal. Here is my older daughter, Merab. What I want to do, David, is give her to you." This is sinister. "I want to give her to you as a wife. All I want you to do is go out and be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." Now, let me insert right here that, first of all, this is exceedingly disingenuous. This is hypocritical to the max for Saul to say, "I want you to fight the Lord's battles." Saul was typical of the kind of professing Christians in our church who bandy about pious terms and sound more spiritual than they really are, to go fight the Lord's battles. Saul's battles were for Saul. They weren't for the Lord. Saul was a man who sometimes was formally and outwardly ritually religious, but he was not a devout man. He was not a man who knew God in the final analysis. So he uses that kind of pious-sounding language, but really here was what this was all about, this offer to give him his daughter, Merab. When one married in those days, particularly in what we would call a society marriage or married anybody of any standing, it was expected that the bridegroom would offer to the father of the bride a dowry, a bride price. David was, of course, intimidated by the possibility that he might have to come up with a dowry fit for a king. And we are going to see that play out here in just a moment. But here is something that we should notice about the treachery and the duplicity of Saul. You will remember back in chapter 17 that the king had offered great honor and reward to whoever would step forth from the ranks of Israel to take on this hero of the Philistines and defeat him. And of course, that person turned out to be David, and the reward was supposed to be that the king would give to the victor his own daughter in marriage. I mean, to become the son-in-law of the king, to gain such standing as that was almost equal to becoming the heir apparent. Not exactly, but it was really to be vaulted into high social standing. Well, this had not happened, I would have you notice. Saul had dilly-dallied and he had delayed, and probably the reason that he had delayed was because he was fearful of giving David his daughter as promised because of the celebrity that David had attained in the wake of his victory over Goliath, and Saul already had a suspicious eye on David and was hesitating to fulfill his promise. But later, in his dark thinking, he thought, "This may work. I'm going to give Merab to David, but David will then think he's got to come up with a dowry, and what I'm going to say is, I just want you to be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles, and that will mean that I can expect him to go into the field and to bite off maybe more than he can chew." This was Saul's thinking. "And he'll get himself killed. My hand won't be against him, but I'll just let the hand of the Philistines be against him." That was Saul's dark thinking. As if, note, that by only indirectly manipulating the situation so David would get himself killed and get out of Saul's way, he would in some manner mitigate his guilt. Well, my friends, let's always remember that God looks at the heart. And when our heart is so malignant, and when we use others, and we manipulate them to do our dirty work, God knows and God sees, and we are just as responsible as if we had set our own hand to it. But Saul, not knowing God, not understanding the moral gravity of things, was thinking that he might extenuate his guilt and certainly not get himself into political trouble with the nation if he did not lay hands upon David himself and pin him to the wall with a spear or have him executed or whatever. He just said, I think I'll let the Philistines do this. And so what I'm going to do is give him my daughter Merib, and I'm just going to tell him that all he has to do is go out and fight the Lord's battle, and I can order him into hot battles and get him overmatched and overextended. He'll get killed, and my problem will be solved. Well, David said to Saul, very humbly, Your Majesty, who am I and what is my life and my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? There's a lot here we have to read between the lines. It's not explicit, but apparently David humbly declined this offer, not because he was afraid to fight the Lord's battles or because he saw through Saul's deception here, through his dark designs, but he just felt that he was unworthy of this. And so it came about, verse 19, that at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that suddenly Saul reversed himself and she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now, we don't know what that was all about. We can only surmise. But I think this is an educated guess as to what happened here. A, David didn't commit, and Saul, being a man who tended to swing from one extreme to the other, pendulum went this way or that way, in his impatience with the situation, decided, this is not going to work. Good plan. This egg won't hatch. And then, I take it, there was a better offer. Perhaps Merab didn't really care that much for David. That may have been an influence. We don't know. But this Adriel, we don't know any more about him than this is the only time his name really appears here, but we don't know anything about this particular individual other than what very, very little is given to us here. And he may have been better connected in terms of politics and wealth because marriages in those days were often for political advantage more than any romantic purchase. Well, whatever happened, it didn't come off. But there was still another card to play. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, she, a younger daughter, she had had her eye on David for some time, apparently. She loved David. And word got back when they told Saul this thing was agreeable to him. He saw, the fact that she loved David may tell us that that was a factor in him moving Merab off the plate and giving her to someone else where there was something else to be gained besides. So Saul's daughter loved David, and when they told Saul, then he thought he would pass this plate by David again. The thing was agreeable to him. So Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. I'm going to make this offer, and if it didn't work with Merab, I bet it'll work this time. He's going to take her, and I'm going to set this up so that the hands of the Philistine may be against him. So Saul devised this. He said to David, and perhaps he didn't say this in person. It appears from the context that he may have said it through his royal representatives. For a second time, second opportunity, you may be my son-in-law today. Let's close the deal. And although there was necessarily a time gap between the agreement and the official consummation of this thing, as we'll see. Saul commanded his servants, I want you to go to David, feel him out very privately, and say to him, you know what, David? The king really admires you. This was devious. The king delights in you. And that's not all, but you're beloved around the court. His servants love you. Now, don't be intimidated here, son. Become the king's son-in-law. This is an opportunity that may not ever come your way again, to become the son-in-law of the king. And so Saul's servant spoke these words to David, but David came back and he said, look, we've been here before. I'm paraphrasing in the loosest manner, you understand, to pick up the spirit and the flavor of this. Do you people think it's a trivial thing in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? First of all, I can't even pay the dowry price. I'm a poor man. And besides, I'm not in anybody's social register compared to the king. I'm lightly esteemed. We marvel, in light of David's celebrity in Israel, that he didn't think of himself as such a big man. Well, the servants of Saul reported to him the words that David spoke, and Saul said, here's what we need to do. You say to David, look, the king really doesn't want any dowry, any bride price. You don't have to come up with any money. You don't have to rob the family jewels. You don't have to go out and get a loan that will be a burden on you for years and years to come. You know, all the king wants of you, and in our modern ears, this sounds savage, but such was war in those days. The king doesn't desire anything in the way of a dowry except just this one thing, and it's not money. He wants you to bring him 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Saul wanted David now to realize the price was not too high and that he could take Michal, who really loved him, as his wife, and it would be his privilege and his honor to be the son-in-law of the king. He said to himself, in this way, you see, we can make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Well, when his servants told David these words, David was pleased, the text says in verse 26, to become the king's son-in-law. And before the days set for this, David was given an amount and he was given a time frame. And he said, before the days had expired, David rose up, that is, rose up militarily, and he went, he and his men. And he didn't strike down just 100, but 200 men of the Philistines. Now bear in mind, the Philistines were not only the enemies of Israel, but because they were the enemies of Israel, they were also the enemies of God. They were contrary to everything that God is about, and it was with the Lord's approval that war was made on these people who constantly made war upon the people of Israel and tried to destroy not only them, but their religion, and to dishonor Yahweh, the living God. So this was not gratuitous killing. This was an ongoing war, and one legitimated and authorized through the prophets. Well, David didn't bring back just 100 foreskins. That is, they amounted to the proof of purchase, as we would say in our modern language. He brought back 200, and Saul had given him a large number in hopes that David would be overwhelmed. But David and his men were not overwhelmed. They brought back twice that many, and that had to do a lot for David's standing in the eyes of those around him and everybody who knew about it. They brought him back. They gave them in full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. So at this point in verse 27, Saul had no choice but to give Michal, his daughter, to David for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, get that phrase, he saw and he knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. What happens to Saul? Well, it just exacerbates the fear and the anxiety and the suspicion that he has about David. And fear, envy, anxiety, they torque the spirit. And Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, I want you to notice something in verses 28 and 29. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Now I want to skip down. And Saul was David's enemy continually. You would have thought that would have turned Saul to repentance, and that he believed in the Lord in the sense that he believed the Lord was there. Well, when he sees the Lord is with David, you would think that he would want to realign himself and he would want to get in the center of God's will, and that he would want to honor and serve the same God that David served and to enjoy his favor. But no, he did not repent. He continued persistent in the vain project of trying to resist the plan and the purposes of God, and somehow he thought, stupidly, that if he could take out David, he could somehow obstruct and turn the plan and purpose of God. That will not happen. And then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened that as often as they went out, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Now, I want us to see here how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. So well illustrated here in David. Would you notice how everything that Saul devised against David, God had a way of turning and using for David's good? Saul removed him from his court, and he thought he would get him out in the field. And there David would lose political ground. As though David were ambitious and David was trying to subvert him and to take his place. That was not what David was about. David was totally innocent in all of this. And then sometimes he seems almost naive about what is going on because he has a godly heart. Well, he puts him out in the field where he thought he would get David out of sight and maybe get him killed. He did not get him killed, but he put him in a position where he was going in and coming out before the people and leading his men to great military victories over the Philistines, against whom there was constant war in those days. And David's standing was enhanced, so Saul's strategy was totally frustrated. Well, then he thought he would use his daughter Merab as a stumbling block, and that didn't work out because David, in his humility, did not step forward and agree to take her as his wife. And God used his humility to set him up for Michal. Well, Michal was one that Saul thought that he could depend on, and he also thought that he could put her in a position where she would be sufficient inspiration to David to go out and perhaps get himself killed in fighting the Philistines. The dowry price for her was 100 foreskins, the price of the proof of purchase of the Philistines. Well, that didn't work either. David went out, and God used him to destroy 200 of the Philistines, the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And David's standing was only enhanced further. It didn't matter whether it was Jonathan upon whom Saul depended. It didn't matter wherever Saul went, whatever stratagems he used to try to subvert David, to try to bring him down. In every case, things that Saul tried to use to make things worse for David, God used in every case to make things better. Even the sufferings that God allowed David to experience were to his advantage. I'm sure he learned a lot about palace intrigue, and he learned about power politics before he ever got to the throne. Lessons that he would need to know, a sophistication, a worldliness in that sense, a worldly sophistication that he would need to have. I would have us observe, lastly, in this particular segment of our narrative, that adversity is part of the curriculum of any servant of God. Folks, no saint of God about whom we have any significant information in Scripture ever led a life of ease or comfort. Continuous prosperity and freedom from pain has never made any believer stronger in the Lord. A soft life is never a friend of a godly life. God will give us times of reprieve. God will give us times of rest. God will give us times of great refreshment. God will give his people times on the mountaintops. But I warn everyone who is a serious and earnest follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are going to spend time in the valley, because if we don't, we can't grow. And if we can't grow, we can't understand God as we ought. We can't grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And that is what the project is about. Well, thank you for joining us again on The Final Word, and we will see you next time in Chapter 19. God bless and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.